My name is Jake and my name is Kat. Oh, sorry, wrong notes. Thanks, boys. That was well done. I'd like to send the Kids Space crew off now. We're about to begin the part that probably at this point only a rare few adults might appreciate. If you're visiting and you have children that primary school age, follow that crew. All right. We're in Acts chapter 2. Last week we looked at the event of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, and looked at the way in which that one moment captured like these major themes and major yearnings and needs within history to fix the major problem, which goes all the way back to Genesis, when instead of obeying God, we turned our back on Him, and He has to restore us and start us again. And it's this incredible kickstart moment when His Spirit comes and enlivens the people again, 120 in the upper room. And at the end of it, we see all of these people gathered, hearing these untutored Galileans praising God in tongues they couldn't possibly have known, in languages they couldn't possibly have known. And all of these people who have come in to Jerusalem for the major feast are just astonished and gather around and say, what on earth is going on? And it ends with them saying, well, they must be drunk. That's kind of how it ends. So we pick up a little bit where that kicked off. Before I read the text, though, who's been watching the America's Cup or following it at least a little? A few. It's a strange kind of story at the moment, isn't it? Six races, three apiece. Neither of them seeming to really be able to kind of get a distinct advantage. If you get across the starting line first, that's it. And then the next race, another one will do it. And they just go back and forth, neither able to find this decisive shift that means they get two in a row or, you know. And that's what, of course, we're hoping for in New Zealand. We're hoping that New Zealand will find that decisive shift. But it reminded me of the history of faith up until the point of Pentecost. God does something good and something bad happens. And then He does something good and something bad happens. And He does something good and something bad happens. It's this constant back and forth, never really getting this decisive shift. He sets up a people called Israel, and they're so bad at being a nation, they end up getting taken over by an ancient foe and in exile. It just goes back and forth, thinking, well, who's going to win? Where's this decisive shift taking place? And if you read my short piece in the newsletter today, you can see that Pentecost is that moment of decisive shift, though in history it's been a small and incremental but nevertheless decisive shift. It's the day of Pentecost when that really happens. So, I'd like to dedicate today's talk to our value of momentum, because at this point, we really do gain some momentum. Why is that not moving? Oh, that's strange. It hasn't changed that, has it? No, that's good. All right, so let's read the text. But Peter, standing with the 11, so remember they've said, they're all gathered there saying they're drunk, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day," like 9 o'clock in the morning. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words
Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Sounds a bit like Job, doesn't he? For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We start with a number, Peter and the 11. We end with a number, 3,000. Something happens that day, in that moment, that shifts things decisively. I suppose I'm probably not the only one, but I might have a unique reason to think, how did Peter do it? Because I'd like to have a shot at that. How did Peter, this untrained Galilean, swing the day so that 3,000 were added to his number? What was it? How many preachers in the last 2,000 years have wondered that? We know of the odd revivalist, right? You know the names because they stand out. You don't know the names of the thousands of preachers who have had no effect like that at all, because they are the majority. Most of us preach with little effect like that. But we'd all like to see that kind of success. I wonder, Jeff, how many times as an evangelist, as someone speaking out into the world, don't you know about this Jesus, have wondered, where are you all? Why aren't you listening? So why is he so effective? Is it because these signs are proof of the end times? He reports what Joel said. Remember, the end times. And there's something about talking about the end times, it pricks your ears a little bit. Ooh, is it now? You know, if I had evidence, proof that Jesus was coming now, would you prick your ears up a bit? If you saw that evidence and I was just trying to explain it, would you be like, ooh, That's interesting. As my friend Matt down at FEBC, when I say down, he's just down the hallway there, he says, look busy, Jesus is coming. If you knew that was going to be this week, what would you do? Is that why he's effective? Is he effective because he has three witnesses to Jesus Christ, who is, as he said at the end, you can be sure is the Lord and Savior? The first witness he appeals to is God himself. Remember, God attested him to you. He bore witness to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah you've been waiting for by the many signs and wonders he did, which you know about, he says. God is the first witness that Jesus is the one you've been waiting for. The second witness he draws on is one that they could all relate to, or at least affirm, and that is the king and the patriarch and the prophet David, who he says in his own word, you can tell that David's not talking about himself, he's talking about someone who's coming, and I'm telling you now, he was talking about this Jesus. Look at what he says about the one who will not see corruption, the one who will not be held down by Hades. This is the one. He was talking about the Christ. You know that because it can't be David. There's his tomb. Decayed. Rotten. So he can't have been talking about himself. And the third witness then is themselves. We know that he doesn't see decay. We know that he's not in Hades. Why? Because we've seen him alive. We have eyewitness. We are the eyewitnesses. And of course, it's Peter and the 11, but it's also the 120 in that room. We saw him. Later on, Paul's able to say 500 people present and alive in that day. He writes in Corinthians, I think, somewhere. You can go and find those 500 people, and you can ask them, did you see the Jesus alive? Did you see him? They were all living witnesses. So is that what changed it? These three great witnesses. You know, I suspect that if you went and spoke to a community today and you drew on maybe the witness of, you know, Scripture, for instance, most people would look at you a little blankly. That wouldn't be an affirmed witness for them. They wouldn't know what Scripture is. They wouldn't know what's in it. They wouldn't be able to use it. We couldn't use that as a means of drawing attention to Jesus Christ, because no one knows Scripture in our communities, outside of the church, really. Or at least if they do, it's very, very light knowledge. But in Peter's day, they trusted Scripture. All of those in Jerusalem that he was speaking to trusted Scripture. It was a reliable witness. They knew what Jesus had done. And now they can trust too. And, you know, there's a principle, isn't there, in their day, that three witnesses are enough. Two or three witnesses are enough to prove a thing. And so Peter's doing that. He's proving a thing, which we know Luke is really intent on as well as he begins it. I wanted to prove to you, show you without a shadow of a doubt that what I'm telling you is true. Well, Peter's doing the same thing. Maybe it's the good use of Scripture. This was a real brethren thing for a long time. You know, we are rightly discerning the Word of God. That's why you can rely on what we have to say, because we have really good scriptural knowledge. And is that what sways the day for Peter? He had this incredible insight into Scripture. He was able to draw on a range of different things being said and bring them all to this point and say, see, look how Scripture affirms what I'm saying about Jesus Christ. Is that what swung the day? Maybe it's the Spirit empowerment. Maybe the one thing that makes the difference is that the Spirit was working in a new and special way at that point. And that's what made the day. The Spirit shifted the atmosphere and knock them over like dominoes. A thing that I have some trouble with is, in what way is Peter better off than Jesus? Was Jesus not a really good interpreter of Scripture? Was he not the one for whom he was doing these signs? Was he not Spirit-empowered, Spirit-inspired? Could he not draw on witnesses? Why is it that Jesus, who was probably better in every way than Peter, at the end of his ministry, it's 120 cowering in the upper room. At the end of Peter's first day in ministry, it's 3,000 added to their number. And it just keeps going. is Peter better than Jesus in all the ways that I've spoken of so far? Is Peter more Spirit-empowered, more Spirit-inspired? Is he a better teacher of Scripture? No. And there's one thing that Peter has that Jesus never had. Jesus didn't have a Jesus to point to. Jesus didn't have a Jesus to point to. Peter does. He's not talking about himself. Jesus was always having to make these statements like, look, you don't get it now, because the Son of Man has to be lifted up, and then he will draw everyone to him. The Son of Man needs to suffer and die before the church can be built. The problem for Jesus is the thing that he was pointing to hadn't happened yet. It was coming. But how do you know it's going to happen until it happens? The sign that really struck me, the one that, as I reflected on this text and what I wanted to share, was one that Jesus had said earlier. He said it in Luke and in Matthew, and this is the Matthew version. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." They're looking for more proof that what he has said is true. And he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." I think as far as scriptures go, outside of the church, possibly the story of Jonah is one that many would know, at least a bit. Jonah and the whale. At the very least, in scripture in school or something like that, right? It's just one of those stories you tell. It's a very short book, fascinating little tale. And there's something that connects Peter and Jonah. In fact, there's an awful lot that connects Peter and Jonah. Of all the Old Testament prophets, no one was anywhere near as successful as Jonah. He walked into Nineveh with a simple message of judgment, and the city stopped and repented. How many prophets can you think of in the Old Testament who had anything like that as a response to their preaching? They had opposition after opposition after opposition. No prophet, as far as success, comes anywhere near close to Jonah. But we also know that Jonah was a reluctant prophet. As soon as he was told by God, "You're going to preach judgment to Nineveh," he ran. No way. No way. And we don't know why he's running initially. And Peter's like this too, isn't he? Extraordinarily successful, more successful in one day than Jesus was in his whole 3 years of ministry at one level. One level of success rating. Let's just make that clear. But he too was reluctant, wasn't he? At one point, Jesus had to take him aside and say, "Hey, Satan, shut up. That's not a good start for a prophet." He, on the day that Jesus was being captured and on trial, denied that he even knew Jesus 3 times. This is a reluctant leader of a movement. It's a miracle itself that there is a church based on Peter's preaching, because it didn't look like it was going to happen just a few days prior. We can see in Peter and Jonah a real simplicity in approach too. Jonah's approach to the preaching of judgment was bare bones, bare minimum. Peter's talk is pretty straightforward. "Hey guys, Jesus is the Messiah. You killed him. What are you going to do? Save yourself from this wicked generation." And the sign of Jonah points to something about God that Jonah knew and that Peter knew, but had very different relationships to. We get to the end of the book of Jonah and we find a man angry at his great success. Damn it, I knew it! I knew it! As soon as I started preaching, they would repent and you would forgive them. I knew it! That's why I ran. See, the thing about Nineveh, if you don't know the story, these were implacable enemies of the Jews. They had Jewish blood on their hands. That's one of the reasons Jonah didn't want to go preach to Nineveh. Now, halt for a second and realize he was told to preach judgment at Nineveh. You'd think a prophet would be okay with that. Great, about time. Let's go wipe these guys out. They have been killing us. But Jonah knew a secret about God that it seems is pretty rare. He knew that God was full of mercy, slow to anger, was going to be quick to say, it's okay, no, judgment's off, it's fine. And he didn't want that. He knew that as he began to preach to these people, when they realized what was coming, they would be swift to turn around and God would be swift to accept them. And he didn't want that. But Peter does. I mean, maybe from his own story that he had to be restored by God, by Christ, before he could even begin and get back into this journey with Christ. He had to be restored. He had Jesus come alongside and say, it's okay. I forgive you. Now get back up there and do something. He knew that God was merciful because he had experienced it in Christ at multiple levels. And I think what was hopeful in Peter's heart was, if I preach judgment, what will happen is mercy will break out. If I can be really, really clear about the problem, if I can explain really clearly what has happened and why they're in trouble, maybe mercy will break out. And he wants it because he needed it. There's another interesting thing that connects these two, which I want to pick up. Jonah's it's a comedy. It is a comedy. Read it with Jewish eyes and you'll see it as a comedy. But here's what I want to pick up. The response of the people in Nineveh is widespread and totally communal. It's like everyone in that city gets on board with this repentance gig. Like, I mean everyone, do not let people or animals, herds or flock, taste anything. Even the animals are on a fast. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Sackcloth was often made of animal hair. Put animal hair on the animals over their animal hair. Even the animals are called to repent. The animals have nothing to do with this. Let us all fast. Man, woman, child, livestock. And let's all wear sackcloth. Let's all wear animal fur, even the animals. This is a comedic scene, but it's also making the point that this city knows it has a communal problem, a corporate issue, and it needs an entirely and total corporate response. Let everyone call urgently on God, presumably even the animals. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Presumably, even the sheep and the goats. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And that is exactly what the story says happens. So what is the difference? What is one of the differences that's occurring in this story that makes that moment special? Well, there's a lot of things we can see and say about it. And I think certainly the fact that God was doing something special in that day, as we've already seen in the day of Pentecost, those acts, and that there's a pouring out of the Spirit, which is unusual. And that changes stuff, absolutely. But there's something concrete about their situation that makes all the difference. The sign of Jonah interpreted through Jesus' eyes is this. Now, while in preaching the Sermon on the Mount, if you have anger toward your brother, you're a murderer. What, really, Jesus? I mean, that seems like a long bow to draw. In what way am I a murderer if I'm angry at someone? Aren't I just angry? Why is that murder? A lot of what Jesus taught and preached and demonstrated, they found hard to get hold of. Their ears closed up to it. And he would say this over and over again. Here's another motif that is included in this speech, which is one that Jesus used all the time. If you have ears, hear. And Jesus said, brothers, listen. And at the end, they listened. What made the difference? It was the sign of Jonah. The sign that they didn't realize just what they were capable of until they finally went ahead and did it. And that is murder the Messiah. They didn't realize they were capable of it. You can't say I'm a murderer if I'm just angry in my heart. To a degree, that's true. But if you have anger in your heart, how long or what would it take before you'd be capable of acting on that and actually killing someone? No, not me. I'm okay. Maybe you are okay. But this seems to be a fairly violent generation in its own ways. How many children die before birth by acts that we take? How many young men and young women don't have the spirit poured out? They pour out their own lives because they have nothing to live for. They look at this world and they say, I have no hope. How many people are living just on the breadline? While those in New Zealand have much, many have nothing. So, well, it's not my fault. I didn't do it. I'm not responsible. There's no blood on my hands. And the people in Jerusalem could have said the same thing to Peter. I didn't kill Jesus. I'm not a murderer. Someone else killed him. And now Peter affirms that, yes, by the hands of lawless men. But then what does he say? You killed him. What is he saying? He's saying, if you didn't stop it, if you didn't resist it, if you weren't with Jesus, then you were against him. You know he was a good man, the best of men. You've now discovered he was the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for, God's own son. You knew that, and you did nothing. You stood by and watched. Maybe you even agreed. Now, it might not be that you put the nails in his arms and his feet, but it is your community, the way that your community thinks and acts and believes, that put him on that cross. You may not have done it individually. You did it corporately. And you're all guilty. They saw in that moment, because Jesus had died not that long ago, they remember him clearly. They remember his death. And now they've been told he was raised to life, that he is in fact the Messiah. And they are cut to the heart because their concrete guilt is unescapable. You're talking about, I'm angry in my heart. That's kind of a little bit esoteric, isn't it? It's not that concrete. It doesn't feel like guilt to me. It might feel like, well, I don't want to live with anger in my heart, sure. But that's a long way from saying I'm going to be hauled before a court and shown how I killed someone because of my anger. That is a long bow to draw. And until Jesus was killed, it was too long for most. But when they saw that they were capable, even willing to kill a good man like Jesus, they had no defense. Their guilt was concrete. Now, that's something that Peter had that most of us don't have or don't have easy access to. It's very hard for us to convince people in Rototuna that they killed Jesus Christ. Right? It's a little too far away. And you'd have to do a lot of work to build that up to a point that say, actually, you know what? If I was there 2,000 years ago, I probably would have stood by as well and watched. I might not have agreed. Maybe I would have. I certainly wouldn't have done something about it. And they responded corporately. Like Nineveh, they accepted corporate guilt. Can we do that? Is that something that we can do? Now, I have to speak individually here. Is that something that you can do? Because we're a nation now which is in love with individualism. Self-sufficiency, independence. The first thing we do is say, your problem is not my problem. If you're suffering, that's your issue. Pull yourself up. You're in poverty, you just need to work harder. It's your fault, your problem. You fix it. The gods of our nations are horrifying, terrifying gods, merciless gods. And if you're in the upper echelon or in the middle upper, you're okay. You're good with those gods. But they're horrifying if you're at the bottom. And is that their fault or is that a corporate problem? Is that a cultural problem? Is New Zealand sick and we're all at fault? Are we just killing Jesus over and over again and don't care? Peter, in his talk, cuts to the heart because there is a real issue he can point to. And it's a little harder for us. It takes a lot more work for someone to get to their point to realize this world is sick and I'm part of it. Maybe I'm suffering in it and from it. But it's not just guilt that was concrete. So was the mercy. Remember the story in Luke 7:47? He's invited to Stephen the Pharisee's place for dinner. And Stephen doesn't treat him very well. And this woman comes in, who everyone knows has got a long and checkered history. And she, different stories, but in one case she pours stuff on his feet. She weeps at his feet, wipes his feet with her hair. She is just overwhelmed. And Stephen's sitting there going, if you were a real prophet, Jesus, you'd know what kind of woman is doing this. And you'd tell her to go away. And Jesus knows what's going on, of course, in Stephen's heart, and he turns to him and says, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Now, next week we're going to look at what happens to those 3,000 and that burgeoning group of Christians. And it's an extraordinary scene of community. Something that I think probably many of us had looked at and thought, what would it be like to be part of a community like that? So generous, so giving, so devoted, so committed. What would it look like to be part of that kind of community? Knowing, of course, full well, we're not really there. And I wonder whether the difficulty in finding concrete guilt means we have difficulty in finding concrete mercy. So we don't really know what we're forgiven for. We don't really see God's great love for us because we don't see what we've done to reject him. We don't see what we've done to his children. We don't see the blood on our hands. It's very hard to be washed clean if you think you already are. Very hard to receive mercy if you think you don't need it. Very hard to be set on a right path if you think you already are on a right path. Concrete guilt is horrifying, terrifying, convicting. It cuts to the heart, but it also leads to great mercy. We avoid one, we avoid the other. And so we love only a little. We have only a little kindness, only a little gesture of solidarity. only a little generosity. Unless we cut to the heart of what we are capable of as a people, unless we yield to God, we're not going to come and yield to God and be and receive his mercy and his love and his forgiveness. Next week, I want to look at the concrete alternative. If all we heard was a story of judgment on our inabilities as people to love and care for one another, if that's all we heard, we would be crushed. And if we heard it only as an individual, you are incapable of mercy. You are incapable of doing kindness. You, individually, we'd be crushed. But we have this mercy story, which says we get to own this together, we get to be forgiven together, and we get to go forward together. I remember a spiritual writer saying one of the reasons why it seems the church gets a bit hamstrung is it because it watches the news on its own. We're all at home in our own living rooms watching the horror story that is the local 6 o'clock news and thinking, I can't do anything about this. Housing prices are going crazy. My children are never going to be able to buy a house unless something radical happens. And that's not going to happen in this community because we are addicted to getting more. And that means those who have much will be at the cost of those who have nothing. Well, what can I do about it as an individual? Well, maybe nothing as an individual. But this is not an individual story. This is a corporate story. And if we watched the news together and said, this issue cuts us to the heart, we know we're a part of it. We know we've contributed to it. What can we do under the Lordship of Christ to contribute to an alternative? When you have a group of people around you going, yeah, actually, you know what? I feel cut to the heart about this. Now, God has forgiven us so that we can get on and do something about it. But when that's just individuals in their rooms wondering, I can't do anything about this, it's too big for me, we get exactly that response. Well, it's too big, and we push it aside. The guilt feels too heavy. We don't receive the mercy. We don't consider alternatives. So I suggest to you that may be one of the things that was specifically different about Peter and Jesus. Peter had the sign of Jonah. Look what you're capable of, and look at his great mercy. Now, what should you do? And 3,000 were cut to the heart, were baptized, and were added to their number that day. So, yeah. Concrete alternative next week. The new community under God. Thoughts? Judgments? Well, I don't know, are you? Are you cut to that? Am I? A lot of our notions of sin are very esoteric, ephemeral abstractions, aren't they? Broke a moral code. Well, who got hurt? I don't know. No one? Okay. God was offended. Well, he's big enough, he can get over it. It doesn't really work when sin's just this intangible theory. It also doesn't help to kind of come up with some concrete alternatives. Maybe that's enough. That's cool. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Good one. Thanks, Mark. Yeah. So the concrete alternative is founded on the reality that Christ's death and resurrection is proof positive that sin has been conquered and defeated, paid for, overcome. As Peter said, God knew that in handing his son to you, you'd kill him. God knew that. Because he knows what this community's like. He knows what your hearts are like. He knows what we're like. That's what we do. He knew that. It was necessary, though, so that you could go, oh, he's come back. Has he come back for vengeance? No, he's come back for forgiveness. Because he's paid the price of sin. There is no guilt to continue bearing on your shoulders. So the concrete alternative, as Mark so rightly pointed out, is not to pay the price of sin. Don't enter the church to try and do good works in order to put yourself in favor with God. The favor's already done. It's there. You have his favor. It's because there is a wicked generation, and if you think it's wicked enough and you don't want any part of that, then here's an alternative to that. A different kind of generation. One that wants to live out the goodness and mercy of God. Out of a place of forgiveness, not out of a place of continued burden under guilt. Does that appropriately? Yeah, thanks, Mark. Thank you. Yeah.
That can be a concrete sort of thing, but as to their own personal accountability to God, there's no consequence.
Yeah, that's right. You would call that shift of the loss of a sense of accountability to a God, the loss of a sense of there being a God at all, or a God particularly interested in us. Is that a postmodern thing? Perhaps. I think in a way it probably started with modernism, which had the idea that if we just did things properly, we'd fix everything. It was more kind of like what Mark was saying as a problem. You know, you can end up creating an idea that if we just do things right, we don't need God now because we'll just do the right things and everything will be fixed. And also, I like what you're saying. Perhaps the few things we have a sense of maybe corporate guilt, at least trying to, is the sense that we've done something irreparable to the world, that the climate is changing and so on and so forth. Well, how hard has that been to spread that message? You know, the sign of Jonah, it's a great example for me because the sign of Jonah is, well, I'm going to tell you that I have to die, but you won't believe me until I die. And it seems to be the same with the world. The scientists, most of them, are trying to tell us the world is going to die and us with it, but we won't believe them until it happens. We're a too late kind of people. We're not willing to make sacrifices until something irreparable happens, and it's like, oh my gosh, oops, he was right all along. That's the point of the sign of Jonah, at least in part. You don't think you're capable of killing me, right? Tell me what, you are, and you're going to do it. And then when it's done, it's like, oh gosh, yes, look what we are capable of. Even by apathy. Now, I don't know about the climate science. I'm not a scientist. I'm not going to weigh in on that. But it's a great example of there is a group of people saying it's absolutely we're doing real damage to the climate. And if we don't arrest something and change it, really bad things are going to happen. And a lot of people are going, well, yeah, maybe. But we'll just see. We'll just see.
Talked about last
Mm.
This was Jesus' spiritual reset.
Yeah.
Which they understood, and they were out of the starting box and yeah. running with it.
Yeah, good. Yeah, it is a spiritual reset. And again, the importance to Peter and to Paul and to all others from here on in, and increasingly difficult in some ways for us, to point to Jesus as that point of reset. You're under the burden of something. Christ has paid that burden, removed it. Now you can move forward. That's right. And that's where we get the concrete alternative. The kingdom isn't of this world. The ways in which life is to be lived, we don't draw our understanding from just looking around us at culture and going, well, that seems to be working out okay. Let's just borrow from them. It's different. Yeah, good. Mm-hmm.
Jonathan Edwards, one of the great revivalists of America, was famous or infamous for portraying graphic details of hell
yeah.
and what was going to happen to you.
Yeah.
And people flocked to be saved because of fear. And then more recently, and probably it was the 60s, I can't remember now, 70s, where we had the series of films about the Second Coming.
Mm. Yeah.
A lot of people made a commitment based on fear.
Yes.
Not so much on fear, but on guilt. A lot of kids brought up in Christian homes don't know anything about guilt. And that's why sometimes these people who are brought out of very desperate situations, like among the mobs or something, you know, have a very clear distinction between the two.
Yes. Forgiven much. Yes. Yes. Yes.
But fear was a huge thing. Billy Graham probably used guilt more than fear.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, interesting point. Yeah, so the history of revival has had that connection to inducing fear in people, fear of hell, fear of God's judgment, fear of not, you know, of missing out, whatever. Fear of it's gonna be a whole lot worse for you in the eternal realm than it will be now, so make the wise decision. And a lot of people jumped into it through fear. And in a way, you could possibly argue that that's what's happening here to a degree, though I think the emphasis within Jonah and Peter on the, I know what God is really like. He's full of mercy and goodness and grace. He is quick to forgive, quick to love. That's what he's actually like. He's not quick to hate, quick to anger, quick to induce fear. I think that's probably, for me in one sense, the concrete guilt is so you can get to the concrete mercy. And the problem of painting pictures of hell is it's still very, we'll prove it. Now the Spirit may work on those things, but actually it's not hard to induce fear in people because we're fearful creatures. That's right. And I think that might have worked for a short time, but it's got some terrible it's got some terrible outcomes. How are you going to fall in love with an angry God? How are you going to give yourself in devotion to a God who's angry and just a moment from judging you again? How do you really accept the goodness of God and the message of the cross if you think he's angry? Angry at sin and what it's doing to us, for sure. Just as I'm angry if I see someone bullying my child, I'm angry at the bullying. I don't just think this, I know this. What made a huge difference in spreading the gospel, spreading the Christian message and building churches wasn't constant preaching on the hell or heaven alternative, but it was the lived and embodied goodness of the Christian community by contrast to the communities around them. So much of history has shown that people were attracted to Christ through his church. They saw what was going on and thought, why is it that there are no beggars in their communities? And that our communities outside of the church, there are plenty of beggars, plenty of people who are sick and not getting help, plenty of people hurting. Why is it that the church seems to take care of its people and we don't? The alternative became the main focus of what drew and built the church over a period of time, and continues to be the case. I mean, revivals occasionally happen, but churches are the constant reality that are always there before the rest of the community, saying, well, do you want to live like this? At the mercy of the God of economy, as long as you're doing okay, I suppose you're going to be okay, but anything can happen and ruin you. Behold how they love one another. Indeed, it's what Jesus said would prove we were his disciples. Which isn't a message of hate and fear. It's a message of hope, an alternative for today as well as tomorrow. Mm-hmm. Yeah. To receive all the goodness of God. I'm reminded of a dear prince quite once. He said, it's very, very easy to convince the church that they're guilty. It's very difficult to convince them that they're guilty. And so I think the guilt approach is one of scripture that's used for unbelievers. But I think that it should be something that holds believers back. Right. So John's saying that Paul particularly is trying really, really hard to convince the church that they've been forgiven and not to just dwell in guilt, that the sense of being guilty still holds them back, arrests their development, rather than to be true believers in the sacrifice of Christ being complete for all sin. Therefore, go off and sin no more and live well. And quoting Derek Prince, who's, you know, easy to convince Christians they're guilty, hard to convince them they're forgiven, which, again, would be an arrested development, wouldn't it? If we just sat here going, man, I'm guilty, I can't do anything about it. Yeah, a horrible place to live. I guess the question that might be begged there is, does that mean that it is our sense of guilt, not forgiveness, that causes apathy in the church? Or is it a sense of, I wasn't really forgiven anything, that's why I don't love much in the church? Which do you think it might be? And it possibly could be a whole mix of things. So what does that mean? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. The hope in Peter's heart that he knew that God was graceful, merciful, loving, that his only objective was to bring people in and free them from their burdens and their guilt. And recognizing, I suppose, in that moment that to free someone from a burden of guilt, they needed to realize they had one to start with. But to not persist in that, and that is a real challenge, I totally agree with you, it's so hard to get free of the burden of guilt so that we would serve wherever we might serve with a sense of freedom and joy rather than a sense of obligation and under a law, and if I don't do it right, I'm going to be punished and all that kind of stuff. How does that sit with others? Do you feel more a sense of I'm often having to work at my faith to discharge some kind of burden or guilt? Or do you think that actually that's not where you're at? Do you come to church because you want to serve your people, the people of God here? You want to worship God, you want to contribute to something good, or do you come because, well, if I don't, I feel guilty if I don't come?
Mm.
Yeah, so you come here with a desire to grow. You're not coming in as out of a sense of obligation or burden or guilt, or if I don't show up, I'm going to be, you know. Yeah. So it's a real positive motivation to be a part of a church, isn't it? But I think, you know, I think John's right, you know. And I know John's right. It's very easy to feel obligated to do something, to feel burdened by something out of a sense of guilt. You know, even if it was, well, I didn't read enough of my Bible today. You know, the guilt narrative is so close to the surface for us. Yeah. All right. Okay. I'm aware of time. Let me bless you and release you. Mai ho a koe e manaaki, mana koe e tiaki. Mai ho e mea ki a tia ho tonamata ki a koe, mana hoki koe e atawhai. Mai ho a tona ka nohi a whakara ki a koe, mana ano a tukutaranga marie ki a koe. Yahweh will show you kindness. He will protect you. Yahweh will cause to shine his face on you. He will also show you kindness. Yahweh will lift his eyes up toward you and grant you peace. Amen. Thank you for coming. Wouldn't have been the same without you. Please stay for the last part of our worship, our fellowship time over tea and coffee. God bless.